My sermon text is found in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39, and Roseanne read it for us very well just a little bit ago, and we'll cover each of the verses as we read through it. Let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of fellowship around your word. We thank you, Lord, for how you comfort us in the midst of difficulties. We thank you, Lord, for the reminder that you care. Jesus cares, and his heart is touched with our grief, and we thank you for that. We ask, Lord, your continued blessing upon us. Help us now, Lord, as we study your word this morning, help us to understand and believe what your word teaches. And Lord, help us not to look around us and draw conclusions from the circumstances of life that contradict what your word teaches us. Lord, keep us grounded in your promises, the promises of the good news of the gospel. Thank you for what Jesus has done for us. We ask your blessing upon us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning we're looking both at the believer's suffering as well as the believer's solace. That there's suffering that's really real, pain that is real. And sometimes maybe when we try and encourage one another, we try and make light of the pain that someone's going through. Oh, it'll get better tomorrow, or you'll get over this. And certainly there might be a time for some of those things to be pointed out, but to remind people that what they're going through is really real, and it hurts, and we're called to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. I'm going to pick up a little bit, just covering a few things that are introduced, starting in verses 18. 18 through 30 deals with the believer's suffering in particular. And just a reminder as we look at verses 18 through 25, just very quickly, that in this life on earth, there is suffering. It's not something that's not real, or it's not something that we have to pretend like it's not really what we're going through. There are some Christians that are afraid to mention out loud, I'm sick today, or I'm not feeling well today, because they'll think I'm cursing myself because that's not how life works. We can acknowledge the truth. We can say my pain is deep right now, whether it's physical, whether it's emotional, whether it's spiritual struggles and questions that we have. We can acknowledge that, and hopefully as a family, the family of God, we share that with one another. Rather than say, oh, you shouldn't feel like that. We share that with one another. We pray for one another and help each other in those circumstances. In this life on earth, there is suffering, and that's a reality that we face. But we also see in verses 26 and 27 that the Holy Spirit helps us in our suffering. We don't even know sometimes how to pray or what we are to pray for, but the Holy Spirit, we read here, intercedes with us as we have groanings too deep for words. Holy Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God, because he knows the mind of God. As we get into our verses here in just a moment, let me have just kind of as a framework. This is something from the Life Application Bible, Sources of Suffering, and then a few things that I've added to it. But sources of suffering, where those sources of suffering are, who's responsible, who's affected, and what is the needed response. And first of all, and we see this all around us, we live in a sinful and fallen world. Because of our first parents, Adam and Eve, they sinned and rebelled against God. Sin and its consequence have been passed on to each of their children, which include each one of us. Who's affected? The people of this planet, the animals around us as well, and even all of creation, the earth and all of creation around us. The needed response on the part of each human is repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. And again, we don't always know exactly why we're going through suffering. We can't say, you did this, therefore this results. Sometimes that might be true. But we live in a sinful, fallen world in general. And we know that those things happen to everyone, Christian as well as non-Christian, because of the rebellion of our first parents. It points us to our need for a Savior and our need for forgiveness. It points us forward to faith in Christ. The second source of suffering, as much as I'd rather point to other people, I have to say it's my sin. I know it's easy when we go through hard things to say, you know what, it's my job, it's my wife, it's my husband, it's my kids. If only the circumstance was different, then there wouldn't be this issue, there wouldn't be this problem. But sometimes we don't start with us and say, did I do anything, did I contribute to the circumstance that has caused this problem or this difficulty? sources of suffering, my own sin. Who's responsible? I am. I am. Sign of maturity when someone says, I've sinned in this situation. Please forgive me, rather than blaming everyone else or everything else. Who's affected when I sin? Of course I'm affected, but also those around me are oftentimes affected, including my family, coworkers, and friends. The needed response is repentance and confession to God, to confess our sins, to hear that declaration of forgiveness of sins. Ananias and Sapphira in the days of the early New Testament church, in the book of Acts, we see that they were imitating Barnabas. And Barnabas, when he sold his property, he gave it to the apostles. He gave it to the early church to help those who were in need. And he gave it all. He didn't need it. He gave it willingly, freely, no obligation, no coercion, no promise of, well, God will bless you 10 times or 100 times if you give this. He gave because there was a need. He saw his brothers and sisters in Christ in need. And Ananias and Sapphira also sold some property. Later, Peter said, it was yours to do with whatever you wanted. They didn't have to give it all. They didn't have to give any of it. But they sold some property, and they said, we're giving it all to the Lord, all the proceeds to the Lord. But they kept back some. Again, it's not wrong in and of itself, but when you say publicly, I'm going to give this all to the Lord, so people can say, oh, wonderful, what an amazing couple that we have in our midst. But they were doing it for the attention. They were lying to God and lying to God's people. Ananias died. God took his life like that. And a few hours later, Sapphira came in. And Peter went through some of the details. Now, is this the price that you sold the property for? Yes, it is the price. She had a chance to say, you know, we were deceitful about that. We were wrong. But she went along with the deception that she and her husband agreed on. And Peter said to her, the men who carried away your husband are coming to carry you away as well. He said, you have not lied to God, but you've lied to the Holy Spirit. God knows our hearts. He knows everything. Peter said before Sapphira died, when you had it, it belonged to you. You could have done whatever you wanted to do with it. But you've chosen to lie, and therefore they both died. There were consequences, and the consequence for the church was that there was a fear. It's like, wow, God is holy. We need to be careful. Dealing with other people's sins, who is responsible? Those who sin, but also if those around them know that it's going on and they just, well, we're just going to forget about this. We're going to just overlook it. I've heard of pastors who have been involved in very large ministries, and some of the leaders in his church have said, you know what, we're just going to let this go on because God is really blessing this ministry. God wasn't. But they allowed it to go on, and things eventually came out. Who's affected? Many people, including those who sinned. The needed response is active resistance to the sinful behavior. To say this is wrong, we call you to repentance and be forgiven for Jesus' sake. We don't accept the sin. We love the person because all of us sin. All of us need regular and ongoing forgiveness. But we love each person involved. We desire that they come to penitent faith. If they're not trusting Christ already, penitent faith in Christ. If they are a professing Christian, that they confess and they repent of that sin and receive that forgiveness. The fourth, and I have five points here, unavoidable physical or natural disaster. Remember Hurricane Katrina? People were warned in advance, leave the area, leave the area, it's going to be very dangerous. And some people chose to stay. It's going to be okay. Of course it wasn't, but there were warnings given in advance. Who's responsible for the consequences of that when they could avoid that danger and they choose not to? It would be those persons involved who either ignore the facts or refuse to take precautions. Who's affected? Most of those exposed to that cause. And then also in the case of like a hurricane or a natural disaster, those that would have to rescue those that were foolish enough to stay in a situation that could have been avoided. The needed response is prevent it if possible, but be prepared to go through it if they can't be prevented. And fifthly, we have unavoidable physical or natural disaster. Who's responsible? Either an act of God, as the insurance companies would report, or Satan, or God can allow Satan to do certain things. Who's affected most of those present? Needed response is an ongoing trust in God's faithfulness. This would be exemplified for us in the book of Job, where God allowed Satan to do things in Job's life, but God had limits to accomplish his purpose. Job didn't read the book of Job. He didn't know what was going on behind the scenes. But Job trusted in God and God's goodness and God's plan, even though the circumstances were saying just the opposite, that he shouldn't. The believer's suffering, God, our loving Heavenly Father, uses suffering for our benefit. Please, I'm not going to say, and I hope you don't say, evil is not good. It's never good. But God, who's sovereign, who's powerful, can take even what is evil meant against us and use it for our good. And we see that in many situations, but I think so clearly in the life of Joseph in the Old Testament, where Joseph had a chance to get revenge against his brothers, and he said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Just recognizing that what was done against Joseph was truly evil, but God was able to take that evil and use it for God's glory and Joseph's good, as well as the good of the family members as well. Romans 8:28, we hear that verse quoted. Sometimes we hear that verse misquoted. Maybe you've heard it too. I've heard non-Christians say, well, all things work together for good. Of course, in my mind, I want to finish the sentence. To those who are called, to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. We can't just say about anyone, oh, that's going to be for your good. Because we don't always know. We don't always know. For the believer, again, not to be trite, not just to say to someone going through a lot of suffering, oh, well, it's going to be for your good. Again, we share that with them. We weep with them. We sympathize, empathize, go through that with them. Sometimes the best thing that we can do, besides praying for our brothers and sisters who are going through tough times, is just to be with them. And sometimes the best advice that we can give is to not say anything. Just to be there. Just to listen. Just to let them know, if you want to say anything, if you want to complain, if you would just want to talk about it, anything, I'll listen. And sometimes we can be so quick to say, and then give you some advice. But sometimes what is needed at the time is just that listening ear, that showing of that love in that situation. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And his purpose is not what you'll read about in most Christian books that are popular today, that God has a particular dream destiny just for you, and you're going to go out and change the world and make such a difference. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that we can be forgiven for Jesus' sake. The gospel is that others, those around us who are broken because of sin, can be forgiven. And Jesus has paid the penalty for their sins. It's not my individual life purpose that's going to be so much greater than anyone else's life. But his purpose, we see, is to be conformed to the image of his Son. That image of God that was lost because of the sin of our first parents. That image of God that was lost because our first parents messed it up from the very beginning is restored in Christ for those who are believers. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And notice the link in these chains, they all go together. And we can maybe argue with some of our brothers and sisters in Christ about some of the details, but those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. The idea of foreknowledge, God's foreknowledge, certainly there's that aspect of God's foreknowledge that he knows everything. He knows what will happen before it happens. There's a theology of hope that is misnamed. The idea that God doesn't know what will happen in the future. That some people that hold on to that theology, I've heard the idea that God doesn't know who's going to win the Super Bowl. Well, of course he does. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. It's one of the attributes of God. He knows all things in advance, both good and evil. But also sometimes in Scripture, the idea of God's foreknowledge, especially if it's not linked to the word that's following here, is the idea of God's choice from before the foundation of the earth. Jesus was foreknown as the Son of God, as the Savior, as the sacrifice for sin from before the foundation of the earth. Related, I believe, is the idea of predestination. And this term extends over all those who are believers. And again, I know in the visible body of Christ, we can argue about predestination. And some brothers and sisters in Christ, very sincere and well-meaning and wanting to be faithful to the Scriptures, will say, starting with John Calvin and some of his followers, that God predestined some. And that's the part that we'd agree on, that God predestined some for eternity, for heaven. And logically, John Calvin was a very intelligent man, very logical. But I believe in this area, he depended on his human reasoning to say, well, if God elects some or predestines some for heaven, logically that means he predestines or elects some for damnation or for hell. And again, that goes beyond what the Scripture says. The doctrine of predestination, that God chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world, is a doctrine of comfort for the believers. And to twist that and to apply it to those who reject the gospel is a misuse of this doctrine, I believe. It's a gospel doctrine to bring comfort to those who are contrite, penitent about their sins, not a doctrine for sinners who are hardened in their sin. Just notice how when Paul and Barnabas were speaking in a Jewish synagogue in Acts chapter 13, I'll read verses 42 through 47, but especially verse 46, notice what they didn't say to those that were rejecting the truth of God's word. As they went out, that was Paul and Barnabas, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke to them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas, notice this, spoke up boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Paul, in his preaching to those who were rejecting the word of God that was being proclaimed, rejecting the truth of salvation through faith in Jesus, the Messiah alone, and not by works. Those who were rejecting the words of Paul, reviling or speaking against what he was saying, Paul said to them, "You've considered yourself unworthy of eternal life, and therefore you're rejecting the truth of the word of God." Paul didn't say, "Well, God must have predestined you for damnation, therefore, you're doing exactly what you're supposed to do." God never desires that anyone should perish, but we're told that all should come to eternal life through faith in Christ Jesus. The doctrine of predestination, as used in Scripture, is always to bring comfort for the believer. Again, sometimes people, Christians, will struggle with, well, how do I know if I'm called, or how do I know if I'm predestined? And a question to ask would be, are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? And if we can answer yes, I'm trusting in the good news that Jesus died for my sins, then we can also hear that indeed he has, and your sins are forgiven. We can be comforted from this doctrine. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined, he also called. This is the idea, not just hearing, okay? Those who have had kids, those who have grandkids, know what this is like. You need to clean up your room. Then you check on that room a little bit later, or do some chores, check on those things a little bit later. You didn't do what I asked you to do. Did you hear what I said? Oh, I heard you. And we expect if our kids hear us, that means they'll obey us. Doesn't always happen. But this call of God is not just hearing the gospel, but hearing and believing. Believing that that's true for me. Those whom he called, he also justified. This, again, our Roman Catholic friends have a different understanding of justification, where God is making you holy. But the idea of justification in Scripture is an act of God by which of his pure grace for the sake of the merits of Christ pronounces a poor sinner who truly believes in Christ free from guilt and declares him just or righteous. It's God's declaration that you're innocent. It's in a courtroom situation where the judge says you're not guilty. It's not that we're perfectly holy at that instant, but we're considered holy. We're considered to have the same righteousness that Christ has, because for Christ's sake, it is given to us. It is counted as if we had done it ourselves. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And this is not fully accomplished yet, but it's as certain as if it were already done. It's based on the finished work of Christ on the cross, and it will be accomplished not only in time, but ultimately in eternity. We have the believer's suffering, but we also have the believer's solace. There's comfort that we have as we look especially at verses 31 through 39. There's a series of questions that are asked. Again, think of it in a courtroom type situation, in that kind of context. Because we do have enemies. We have the devil and his fallen angels. We have our sinful nature. We have the world around us. We have those that might hate us. Maybe they just hate us because they hate us. Maybe they hate us because they know that we're part of God's family, that we believe the gospel. And when they hate the gospel, they hate anything associated with the gospel. And if you remind them of Jesus, they hate you because they hate the Lord Jesus. So listen to these questions. If God is for us, who is against us? Again, we might have enemies, but the idea is, if the God of the universe declares you not guilty for Christ's sake, who cares what anyone else in the world says? Who cares if you lose friends? Who cares if you lose employment? Who cares if you lose your life for the sake of the gospel? It's not about what other people think of me or you. It's what's true. And it's whether or not I have the gift of eternal life that is by God's grace, not by my works. If God is for us, and he is, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? If God gives us the greatest gift, the implication is certainly he'll give us the lesser gift of my daily food and clothing and shelter and all the needs of my life. And if he chooses not to, he might allow sickness to take our lives. He might allow famine to take our lives. He might allow plagues to take our lives. But for the Christian, we can say that even in that situation, God is using that as a door to bring me to heaven. Not that he couldn't protect me from those things, but if he allows them, he allows them for his glory and our good. If God is for us, who can be against us? And then verses 33 through 34, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. God says you're not guilty, and it doesn't matter if anyone else says, but you are guilty. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And here, again, for the believer, the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. Jesus intercedes for us as well. He prays for us. He speaks on our behalf. And then the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In verses 35 through 36. And a long list of things that could theoretically happen, that maybe have happened to some of you, certainly have happened to the Apostle Paul. And again, I know that some in the visible church will want to promise that if you are in God's will, God won't allow any of these bad things to happen to you. And we open up Scripture and say, this is a normal thing for Christians. From the very beginning of the church until the day that Jesus comes back again to judge the living and the dead. Again, God might graciously spare us from some of these things. But we wouldn't, we won't, or we shouldn't be surprised if God allows these to happen, because that's normally what the church has had to face from the very beginning. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then this list, tribulation. The word pictures a feeling of pressure or a difficult situation. Anyone been there before? Anyone going through it right now? I think probably all of us. Difficult situations in life. Distress is a picture of narrowness. When you're going through a spot and you just feel like, I can't breathe. I can't stand it. I can't take this any longer. And then a few words that go along with persecution, especially we live in a sinful, fallen world, but especially for those who name the name of Jesus. Persecution by enemies or famine, hunger that oftentimes comes along with persecution, nakedness, lack of sufficient clothing when one has to flee. You've heard of situations where families have had to get out of a house that's burning and they can't grab their belongings. They get out literally with the clothes that are on their back. Sometimes in the case of persecution, you can't bring anything with you. You just have to flee with your family as much as possible. Next word is peril. It's just risk in general. And sword, the idea here is a short sword, oftentimes used in assassinations, something that you can't necessarily expect or anticipate. If you saw a soldier coming at you with a long sword, you'd say, I think I'm in trouble. But a little sword that basically like a knife or a shorter sword that could be hidden easily, you're not ready for it. You don't know when it's going to happen. Notice the next phrase, we're considered as sheep for the slaughter all the day long, quoting from Psalm 44, verse 22. But in the context, it says, for your sake, because of our union with Christ, because of our identity with the triune God, for your sake, we're considered as sheep for the slaughter. Again, that doesn't look like it's very victorious or something to celebrate. It would look like, if you're going through that, it would look like God has forsaken you, or Jesus doesn't care about you anymore. One commentator said it this way, we are afflicted because we are God's true children, and not a sign of Christ withdrawing his love, but rather the opposite. When we go through those things, again, the temptation might be, does God still love me? Or maybe God doesn't love me anymore. Again, we don't let the circumstances teach us our theology. It's the Word of God that teaches us our theology, that teaches us in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. God's promises that tell us he will never leave us nor forsake us. That's what we listen to when we go through those times of difficulty. Then in verse 37, again, this is in the context of those who are being put to death all day long as sheep for the slaughter. In all these things, we superabundantly conquer through Christ who loved us. Well, wait a second. Doesn't that mean that we escape all those things? No, it means we go through those things and we come out on the other side standing. Part of our prayer on a regular basis in our Sunday service as we go through our liturgy is that we might trust in Christ in life and even in death and everything in between. The goal is through all the difficulties of life that we get to the end without denying Christ. We still are trusting in him. We're still standing up for our faith in Christ no matter what the consequences. And we see that we not only do we conquer, but we see the progression. We not only abundantly conquer, but we literally superabundantly conquer through him who loved us. And then verses 38 through 39, some beautiful, this whole section, good place to go to when you're going through difficulty. Good passage to share as people around us are going through difficult times as well. We see that nothing can separate us from God's love for us in Christ. I'm convinced that neither life nor death, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We go through those times of difficulty, even to the point of famine and nakedness, persecution and death? Does our faith in God's promise and God's love for us waver, go away? Or do we say, this is exactly what I was warned of, but I know he loves me. None of these things can separate me from God's love for me in Christ, no matter what. No matter what. Neither life nor death, angels, principalities, things present, things to come. We don't know what those things to come might be. That's oftentimes what we worry about the most. Well, what if this happened? Remember one time my mom was worried about, maybe I'll hear that I've got cancer. And I said, Mom, and then what? Well, then I'll die. I'll suffer. And then what, Mom? Then I'll die. And then what, Mom? I'll go to heaven. And I said, so what's the problem there? Again, we don't want cancer. We don't want sickness. We don't want illness. But sometimes that might be what God uses to bring us home to heaven. Unless Jesus comes back again, we're all going to face death. Maybe peaceful, maybe not so peaceful. But we have the promise of God being with us in the midst of those circumstances and situations. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Again, we live in a sinful and fallen world. Bad things happen to everyone. Sometimes it's because I've done this stupid thing over here and there's a consequence. I drive too fast. I drive in a way under the influence of something and I have an accident. I hurt someone else or I hurt myself or my loved one. I'm not confessing. I'm just saying, hypothetically, it was my fault. I shouldn't have done it. That was foolish in the first place. What about when someone else does it and hurts my family or my loved ones? It wasn't my family's fault. It was someone else. But those things happen to all of us. Sometimes there are things that we can avoid that we should avoid. Jesus said, if they persecute you in one town, flee to another town. It's fine sometimes to run away from a difficult situation or danger that you know is coming. Sometimes we can't avoid it, so we face it with confidence. Standing on God's promises, trusting in his goodness and his love for us in Christ. When we can't avoid it, we face it with courage. And we'll find that we have a courage that's a courage beyond our ability. How can you be so brave in the face of this situation? How can you have peace? And that might be the opportunity the Lord gives us to witness to our friends and loved ones. Or our co-workers. I have peace with God through Jesus Christ and what he's done for me. And I know that he'll help me get through whatever I need to get through. And if I face death, I know that I have a home in heaven. A dear lady that we knew, pastor's wife, in her mid-40s, went through so many difficulties health-wise. And I believe I've shared this illustration before, but literally she said, God has allowed these things to happen to me so that I can share the gospel with other patients and with the medical staff that helped me. She just saw herself as God's ambassador to those people who were hurting or helping people who were hurting to help them know that there's forgiveness in Jesus, that there's hope beyond this life. And even in the midst of the difficulties of this life, there's strength and courage and all that we need through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.